Turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to Mark, the 12th chapter, and then to an expansion of our passage in Matthew 23. While you're turning, let me say that I hope that you come to our worship service this evening, because the subject this evening is prophecy. Prophecy, the end of the world, tribulation, all those various and sundry things, because that's what the 13th chapter of Matthew is concerned with. And so we're going to have handouts and make a big deal of it. But if you're interested in prophecy, or if you're confused about prophecy and what Jesus says about the future, be sure to come tonight at Matthew 13 to hear some very simple things from the Word of God. But now this morning, we're going to preach a sermon. We don't want to preach on a passage of Scripture that we don't particularly like. But because it's in the Word of God, and because we're called to preach the Word of God, we must preach it as unto the Lord. Mark, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 38 through 44, is a very familiar little passage about the widow's mite. In the first few verses, we see some criticisms that Jesus made about the Pharisees. Those criticisms are expanded in Matthew 23, and that's why we're going to read them. And the title of our sermon this morning is The Manifestation of the Sons of Hell and the Sons of God. Mark 12:38. And in his teaching he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They are the ones who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent in their terms, about 1/8 of a cent in our terms. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and said to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe." In other words, whatever the Pharisees teach you about the law of God is to be followed. Jesus said, essentially, there's nothing wrong with their doctrine about the law of God. Don't pay any attention to them when they add to it. But Jesus said, you do pay attention to them when they expound the law of God. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads, and they lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men Rabbi, Doctor of Divinity. But do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears, swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple, swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Let me stop and say that Jesus is not condemning them for tithing. Notice what he goes on to say. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. You want a verse in the New Testament that teaches tithing? There it is. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of snakes, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the guilt of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our hearts are made very solemn at the sound of these awful words. We pray that by your Spirit, these words would do their work in our hearts this morning. For Christ's sake, amen. Throughout the centuries, Christian students of Scripture have been saying things like this about the passage of Scripture we've just read. This is the most eloquent, the most appalling, the most terrible of all the discourses ever delivered to mortal men. Never was there more faithful dealing, more terrible reproof, more profound knowledge of the workings of hypocrisy, or more skill in detecting the concealments of sin. These words are the most awful words that the lips of Jesus ever uttered. They were spoken with all the power of Jesus' divine personality, without angry passion, without the heat of excitement, with deadly calmness, with absolute truth, with crushing power. But why did He say them? Why did the Holy Spirit see fit to have these words recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture? What's their purpose? They're awful words. They're offensive words. They're penetrating, pricking words. They're condemning words. What's their purpose? Well, as I've spent 2 weeks studying this passage of Scripture, I believe that there are at least three purposes for which these words are found in the Holy Scriptures. First of all, to explain the reason God destroyed Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. Tonight, as we study the 24th chapter of Matthew and the 13th chapter of Mark, which pertain to the fall of Jerusalem, we're going to see something of the gruesomeness and of the catastrophic nature of the devastation that took place in Jerusalem when the Roman armies ran through it and destroyed it in the year 70 AD. Why did God allow such a terrible thing happen to those people who had the label of being the special people of God? Why such catastrophe upon the Jewish nation? Matthew 23 tells us that reason. Because the Jewish nation had become full of hypocrites, being like their leaders. Leaders who were legal representatives, legal leaders of the children of Israel, and yet because of their unfaithfulness and their hypocrisy and their superficial religion, imitated by those whom they served and by those whom they led, God said that I shall not only allow it, I myself shall bring about the destruction of Jerusalem, and I shall leave your house desolate. Now that's interesting, because in just a few pages before, Jesus goes and clears out the temple, and He says, why have you made my house a den of thieves? But now, because Israel refuses to repent even in the face of the teachings and the demands and the offers of Jesus Christ, because they persist in their rebellion, it's no longer my house. God no longer claims the temple in Jerusalem, but He says, your house and the city that's connected with it and the nation whose capital it is shall be left to you desolate, and I shall destroy it because of the reality of Matthew 23. And you and I must never overlook the judgment that God brought upon His people 2,000 years ago when He abandoned the Jewish nation. And from that time to this, it may never be said that the Jewish nation is in any sense the special earthly people of God. They have been abandoned. Well, there is a second purpose for this passage of Scripture. I believe that is to set forth a penetrating study of hypocrisy. What it's like. What the evidences of it are. And to reveal to us Christ's own attitude toward hypocrisy. Do you realize that in the teachings of Jesus, He is never more severe and harsh in His criticism than He is of these hypocritical leaders of Israel? He stands before these men who are so accustomed to judging others in the light of their own standards and their own criteria of evaluation while disregarding those of God, he stands over against them as their condemning judge. Those who are so used to criticism, he stands and severely criticizes, takes the position of a judge, brings about an indictment, brings about 8 denunciations, and then pronounces severe judgment upon them. And there's nothing else like it in the teachings of Jesus Christ. This passage tells us a lot about what hypocrites really are and what their just deserts will be. Then there is a third reason for this passage of Scripture, and that is, I believe, to present before us the sharp contrast between the sons of hell and the sons of God. Now, you'll notice, I trust, that the phrase, the sons of hell, is not my phrase. It's a phrase that Jesus Christ himself used in this passage of Scripture in reference to those he was criticizing. What is a son of hell? A son of hell is someone who resembles his parent. A son of hell is someone who's perfectly suited to spend eternity there. A son of hell is someone who belongs, not in heaven, nor on earth, but in hell, burning body and soul throughout all eternity. A son of hell is a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, whose only just home can be hell. And there's a contrast here. And Mark brings out that contrast. Mark just says a few words about the sham and the hypocrisy and the superficiality of the religious leaders of his day. But he says enough so that we can get a gist of it, and then notice what he immediately moves into. He moves away from the Pharisees with their sham righteousness to this little widow. Jesus stands here again as the judge, watching the treasury, guarding it, watching it, evaluating people as they put their money into it. He saw the wealthy people and the Pharisees come with their thousands and throw in their gold and silver coins, and he wasn't impressed. But he saw this little widow, and the only thing she had was 2 mites. I'll never forget what Vance Havner said one time when he said, we sing the song, Take My Money and My Gold, Not One Mite Would I Withhold, and then we hold on to it with all our might. But she had 2 mites, and those 2 mites amount to 1/8 of 1 American cent. And that's all she had to live on. She didn't keep one for herself. She took them both, and she gave them away to the work of the Lord. It wasn't a tenth. It was 100%. Now, there's the contrast. The sons of hell, with their gold and their silver, but their religiosity and no real devotion to God. And this little widow, who Jesus saw as a prime example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This little widow, in giving all that she had to the temple, gave herself completely into the hands of God. There was nowhere else she could turn. There was nothing else she could depend upon. All of her resources, all human possibilities for food and for the future, she gave in the offering plate. She had nothing else to depend upon in her life. She trusted herself entirely, very literally, in the hands of God. And if it was God's pleasure that she should starve to death, in her heart so shall it be. And if it was God's pleasure to provide her food and clothing, so shall it be. The important thing, the little lady had committed herself to the purposes of God in utter dependence upon Him. And whatever her God should see fit to write upon the scroll of her destiny, she was content. You remember what Jesus Christ has been emphasizing throughout these chapters? When Christ calls a man to follow Him, He calls that man or that woman to unconditional surrender and total trust. the unconditional surrender of all we are and we have, and the total trust in the Lord God Almighty to chart out our paths and to walk in those paths regardless. And Jesus is setting the contrast. Here are their Pharisees with their high professions, their high-sounding theological words and confessions of faith, but their emptiness on the inside. Here's the little lady. She completely committed herself unconditionally into the hands of her God to serve Him, to live for Him, and to accept whatever He should put in her path. Now, I would have you notice one thing in passing before we look at this passage piece by piece. And that is, I want you to notice that the possibility of offending someone or of being labeled unloving or harsh did not stop Jesus from publicly exposing and denouncing the blind leaders of the blind. I can imagine what the critics of Jesus said after they heard this sermon. How unloving! How harsh and abrasive! This is Jesus they're talking about. Do you think it stopped Him from saying, "You brood of snakes! You hypocrites! You whitewashed sepulchers! On the outside, you're beautiful granite and marble. On the inside, you're putrefying, decaying bodies." Did it stop Him from calling a spade a shovel? No, sir. Now, He didn't criticize everybody with that same degree of harshness and severity. Why did He criticize these people so? Because they were leading people to hell. They were blind, false teachers leading blind people down a dead-end alley. And Jesus would not and could not tolerate that. And we are to walk in His steps, and we are to be just as vigorous and just as forthright in exposing and denouncing the blind leaders of the blind who live in our culture today. It is anything but unloving. It was loving for Jesus to do this. It was loving to the Pharisees to call them snakes and vipers and hypocrites. Because in so doing, He was presenting them with their true nature and their true condition and urging them on to repent and find salvation through repentance. It was loving to the disciples for Jesus to talk that way publicly about the Pharisees so that the disciples would not be led astray by their poison and go to hell with the blind sons of hell. And most of all, it was loving to Jesus, God, for Him to denounce those who would bring such dishonor and such shame and such perversion upon the high and holy name of Jehovah. Now, I want us to look at this passage, this penetrating study of hypocrisy, wherein Jesus clearly manifests who sons of hell are, who are those who belong to hell, and who are the true children of God that completely entrust themselves to God's hands. In verses 1 through 12, He presents an indictment. And then beginning with verse 13, going through verse 31, He brings 8 denunciations upon them. And then He concludes His speech with one final word of judgment. It's not a happy passage at all. Let's look at it. In the first 12 verses, He calls them hypocrites. Look at the first 3 verses particularly. He sets the stage. Here's the basic essence of the life of a son of hell. Here's the central part of his character. He's a man who is a hypocrite. Now, what is a hypocrite? He's a play actor. He's someone who's all mask. You never get behind the mask to see the real person. A hypocrite in those first 3 verses is someone who is, let me give you a nice little 35-cent phrase, a professed theoretical theist and a practical humanist. That's a hypocrite. A professed theoretical theist but a practical humanist. You could give these Pharisees a theological, biblical test on what the Bible taught and what the doctrines of the Bible taught, and brother, they'd come up with an A or at least a B minus every time. But it didn't make any difference in their lives when it came down to everyday relationships, when it came down to the way they lived, the way they spent their money, the way they went to the market, the way they dealt with people on all sides. It didn't make any difference. They had their high-sounding professions of faith. We believe that God is one. There is no God but He. We believe His Word is the final authority for all of life. And if we keep that law, we shall be blessed graciously by Him. But they were practical humanists. And if they went to the synagogue on Saturday, they made all these professions. They taught them in their Sabbath schools, at their synagogues. But come Monday through Saturday, it made absolutely no difference in the way they lived. No difference. They acted, they thought, they related to other people, they spent their money just as in the same way that humanists all around us spend their money. And the Christian church today, brethren, is not too far from the synagogue that Jesus condemned 2,000 years ago. We have churches all around us, including this one, with very high biblical professions. But oh, and how much of our business and our personal life and our raising our children and our reading the newspaper and our making plans and goals are we just like humanists whose final authority we profess to be the Word of God, but whose final authority is our own practicality, our own reason, our own logic, our own experience. We're humanists, very practically and very really, even though we profess to believe in God and to believe in God's Word. Jesus says that's the essence of hypocrisy. It is a disregarding of divine authority. A disregarding, you might profess to believe it, but a disregarding of divine authority and instead a choosing of self-authority. I shall govern my own life. I make up the rules when the occasion calls for it. When the occasion doesn't call for it, I'll follow God's rules, but sometimes we all know that it's just too inconvenient to follow those rules. Or I'm in a unique situation many times and I may disregard God's rules whenever necessary. Now, they're for the average person to obey, and I know that they're to be followed normally, but now I have these unique situations. And have you noticed that these unique situations usually are most of the situations in our lives? I have these unique situations that the law of God just is not applicable to. Or I have the sense and the balance to know when God's rules work and to know when they don't work. And if they're not going to cause us too much inconvenience or too much slander or too much trouble, we'll obey them. Otherwise, let's just conveniently forget about them. Or my feelings and my attitude and my logic determine the extent and the duration of my obedience to God's rules. I know they're there. I believe every one of them. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. But now, let's face this thing with reason and balance. And let's don't get carried away and think we have to legalistically obey the law of God every second of our lives down to the most minute detail. You know who says that? Humanists. Humanists. I sovereignly declare when the law of God is applicable for me and when I can conveniently disregard it. I am the source of all law. That's humanism. That's what a hypocrite is. He is a theoretical, professed theist and a practical, everyday, down-to-earth, ordinary humanist who's going to hell when he dies. Notice in verse 4, a hypocrite is also scrupulous and legalistic in his criticism of others, but also lenient on himself. He can point out the faults and the failures in other people, but oh, how he's blind to himself. And furthermore, he's so wrapped up in himself and so in love with himself that he's totally callous to the needs and the burdens and the sensitivities of other people. The most important thing in his life by profession is God. In reality, it's in himself. And he cannot see or relate to other people except in terms of his own self-love. Then notice verses 5 through 7. A hypocrite is a reputation maker. His one goal is to win respect, honor, influence, and popularity for himself from everybody he can. He lives to please other people. He's out to do one thing in this life and to make a reputation. What kind of reputation? To be the most spiritual person in the church. To be the best Christian, the most balanced Christian, the most down-to-earth, the most practical Christian you ever saw. To be a good leader of men. To be a person of influence and prestige. To be a person that's known for his knowledge or who's known for his practicality. The one thing that the hypocrite lives for is to please other people and to make a reputation so that when he's not in the room, people will say the highest things about him. Boy, that person has an unbelievable knowledge of the Bible. Boy, that person really is a practical and consistent in applying the Bible to his life. Winning of popularity and of fame and of honor is so essential to his life that you take that away from him and his life falls apart. Notice in verses 8 through 12, Jesus reproves and corrects that attitude. He says, Christ's authority may not be usurped, disregarded, or compromised, except without great punishment to yourself. He says, don't call anybody father, don't call anybody else teacher, don't call anybody else leader. You have one father, you have one leader, you have one rabbi, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, don't apply this to the extreme of saying it is sinful to call your father father, or to call your spiritual father's father in a spiritual sense, because Paul uses that same term. Later on, he refers to himself as the father of some who are his spiritual children. And the Bible's not condemning that. It is condemning here the compromising or the usurping of the authority of Jesus Christ. No, call no man father, teacher, leader, or guide in such a way that you're going to blindly follow him regardless of what he teaches. Don't put the authority of any man on par or above the authority of Jesus Christ. In that sense, he's the only leader, the only teacher, the only guide, the only father. And only follow other men and learn from other men and seek other men as your guides if they are going to walk in the light of the one leader. And teach only what that one leader has to say. For to do anything else is to claim authority for yourself, and that can only mean devastation for you. Because, notice there in verse 12, to paraphrase it in the words of the Old Testament, pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Time and again throughout the Scriptures, God tells us that he's in the business of bringing down the high and the mighty. That he has as one of his purposes in his involvement in human history, the bringing down of hypocrites, the bringing down of lovers of themselves, the bringing down of people who live for honor to please men. God's in that business. God exalts the humble and the downcast. But he brings down to the earth with a resounding crash those who are described in this passage of Scripture. Now, after having bringing these indictments against them of being theoretical theists and practical humanists and conveniently discarding God's authority for their own, he begins to pronounce denunciations against them in verse 13. And notice this series of woes. They are, first of all, the reversal of the Beatitudes. The Beatitude says, blessed is the man that does this, blessed is the man that does that, and then these are a total reversal of them. Now, what does the word woe mean? It means you're guilty, and punishment will come upon you. That's what it means. He's not saying the word woe in some nice little rhetorical sense, but woe! You're guilty of this indictment. I am judge and jury, says Jesus Christ. You are guilty and punishment shall come upon you. Now notice the denunciations. In verse 13, he denounces these hypocrites because they lead others to hell by their example, by their shallow religion, and by their false teaching about the Messiah. And if you'll notice as we go on, that's what brings out the most bitter complaint of Jesus Christ against these men. They're leading other people to hell. And I ask you that. Are you leading people to hell? By the example of your life, people look at you, they know you're a Christian, and then they walk away with disgust and contempt. That's a Bible-believing Christian. That's what a Chalcedon Presbyterian Church represents. And they walk away in contempt and disgust because of the hypocritical nature of your daily living. You know what I've found, which is shocking in churches like ours? That we have people who come to church and maybe even take various positions in the church, lead in prayer in the church, give money to the church, but you go and you watch them with their people, their family, their friends, their employers, they cuss just like everybody else out there. Everybody else. Do we have anybody here like that? Any of you men? In the church, you wouldn't consider using a damn or a hell, but in the office, I mean, you're known for using a damn and a hell when the occasion calls for it. You son of hell! Leading people to hell by their example, by their false teaching, or by their shut mouth in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 14. A hypocrite is someone who uses religion for selfish ends. It's going to get him somewhere. I actually talked to a man this is a long time ago and hardly any of you know this fella. But after I had the funeral for his wife a long way from here, I had lunch with him the next day and I asked him why he went to the particular church that he went to, which was not known for preaching the gospel, and he was very complimentary on the funeral. And he said, well, to be quite frank, Joe, blankety blank blank, that's where the money is. And I sell insurance. Are you here because of the people that you can know here? Do you seek to follow Christ because maybe it'll help you get a little more income and get that advancement that you want in your job? Maybe somewhere or another you'll come into a windfall and you'll be able to do something you wouldn't otherwise do because you're a Christian? What Jesus condemned the hypocrites for. Notice in verse 15, a hypocrite works hard to gain admirers and supporters who reflect his own bigotry and superficiality and whom he can use and manipulate. Have you found that true about hypocrites? A hypocrite seeks out people to follow him, to get them to like him. And then you look at groups of hypocrites. They go around like herds of hungry, mangy dogs. They look for true Christians and they try to find any flaw that they can so they can cut that Christian down. It works every time. Hypocrites run in packs. And they try to find something wrong, some inconsistency with that true Christian that's trying to follow Christ. But they try everything they can to make them look bad. If you look, you'll find something. I guarantee you. You'll find something. But hypocrites love to devour and destroy those who are seeking to serve Christ. Then look at verses 16 through 22. Oh, are these verses telling? A hypocrite attempts to manipulate truth and conscience. You notice what they're doing in verse 16. It says, now if you just swear by the gold in the temple, that's not quite as bad as swearing by the temple. And then it goes on all these little distinctions. these degrees of sinfulness. That, well, if I take an oath by the altar in the temple, well, I've got to take that seriously, but I can break it. Whereas if I took a vow to the temple itself, then brother, I better not break that. Unless I took a vow to the throne in the temple, and you see all this game playing? You know what all this amounts to? It amounts to the religion of man who wants to do what he pleases, but he's got a conscience, and he's got to manipulate that conscience in some way to sin in peace. Phariseeism is the religion of a guilt-ridden conscience. It's the religion of a man who knows he's guilty. He cannot escape what he is, a man made in the image of God. Yet he wants to escape it because he's a sinner. He wants to live his life as he pleases. He can't. He has to pay some service to religion. He has to pay some service to rules and to God. And so here you see the twisted, confused religion of a man who's bent on doing as he pleases and trying in every way to stab his conscience by these little methods, but winding up totally incapable of doing so. Playing games. He's got to manipulate his conscience some way because it keeps griping. And yet all the while he's bent on doing as he pleases. We play games with our conscience. Maybe if I put a bigger check in the offering this month, the Lord will forget about this other sin I'm doing on the side. Maybe if I go out here and knock on doors with everybody else in this evangelistic program, these other things that I know God wants me to deal with, I can just sort of shove under the table because that's going to impress God, me going knocking on coals. Doors in the cold and snow and the wind and the hail. You make deals with God. Play games with your conscience. I play games with my conscience. You play games with your conscience. Hypocritical. Because we still have the remnants of that old life that remain. But a hypocrite is someone who is bent on doing as he pleases. And to do as he pleases, because he has a conscience, he has to manipulate in some way or another. And Jesus is denouncing them for playing games with their conscience. Then notice in verses 23 and 24, a hypocrite is someone who always misplaces priorities. He concerns himself with careful obedience to easy or preferable biblical laws or to self-created criteria. Those laws that are easy to obey and that are preferable, he obeys those things all day long. And he takes great delight in criticizing other people if they don't obey his pet laws. But they pick and choose. The heavier, weightier matters, they leave untouched. And many times, it's not only the easy elements of biblical law that they obey. It's their own invented criteria of evaluation that they live by and then judge other people in the light of. Have you ever heard people say, well, I don't care what you believe about Jesus, and I don't care how much you obey God's law. If you go to movies, you're bound to be carnal. You're bound to be backslidden. If you go to movies. If you play a game of bridge, which I hate, which I think is a waste of time, which I don't recommend for those reasons. If you want to play bridge, there are people who say, you terribly world, Christ-denying person. Well, now, where in the Bible does it say thou shalt not play bridge? If playing bridge is a waste of your time when you should be doing other things, that's one thing. But you see, people evaluate you in the light of their own criteria. And it's not only true of the fundamentalists. Let's don't throw stones at the fundamentalists. Let's throw stones at the members of Calston Presbyterian Church. How many times have you made up criteria by which you're going to evaluate somebody else in the church, and that criteria is not to be found in the Bible at all? But you judge somebody else because they disagree with your interests, your values, and your set of priorities. Hypocrite, son of hell! Notice in verse 25 and 26, hypocrite concerns himself with externals. External conformity. Notice in verse 27 and 28, he's a stranger to his heart. He's so fearful of what he finds there that if he can just bring about certain external conformities to the law of God, if there's any way he can harden himself from having to look inside, because what's there is not what he wants to be there. It's dead men's bones. It's wickedness. It's rebellion. It's filth. It's depravity of the worst sort. But I can't afford to admit that. So maybe if I get myself wrapped up in the conformity to external things, even though I'm a shell of a man, maybe then I won't have to worry about the inner workings of the heart. How many of you, brethren, are strangers to the true state of your own heart? Verse 29 and 30, a hypocrite is one who pays lip service to Christian landmarks. Christian lip service to biblical truth, biblical morality, biblical men and women of the faith, biblical heritage. But when it comes to doing something with or for this heritage, nothing is done at all. Liberals do it. When I was in seminary, one of the things that angered me the most was when the liberals would quote all of the great men like John Calvin and Martin Luther and Zwingli and all these other great guys as if they were liberal. Paid lip service even though they denied the religion that these men held. Neutralized Christians do it. They believe in the heritage that we have as Christians and how much that heritage should be preserved. But they do nothing in propagating that heritage or defending that heritage when it's under attack. Members of Chalcedon do it. We can't claim to love our Christian heritage. We are repulsed at the way that our Christian heritage and Christian morality is attacked and assaulted on all sides. We despise the way we've seen the United States de-Christianized and humanized. And yet when it comes to standing up and be counted, only a tiny percentage of this church is ever to be found. The largest percentage of this church are sponges who come to church and soak it in and go home, profess to love the monuments of the Presbyterian Reformed heritage, but do nothing with them or for them. I say to those of you in that category, you are sons of hell. You're never there. There's not even the smallest action done by you to defend the heritage that we love. And if America should fall, you will be more to blame than David Rockefeller. It is said that every man has his price. I wonder if to some of us, whether or not it has already been paid. Because our mouths are shut just as if it has been paid. Now notice Christ's judgment in verses 33 through 39. Oh, are these awful words, and I would not say them were they not in the Scriptures. Jesus says in verse 32, fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Oh, what is he saying? He's saying to those hypocrites who are bent on persisting in their rebellion, go do what you have to do, and then go to hell. Go do what you have to do if you're bent on rebelling against me. And then go to hell. And he brings catastrophic judgment upon them. He says, how many times I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you would not. You leaders stood in the way of the chicks. And you would not allow them to be gathered under my wings. And as a result, they imitated your hypocrisy. And they killed the prophets and didn't want to come anyway. They rejected the wings of the hen and fell into the talons of the eagle and were ripped apart by Rome. You see, it is in fact a gloomy picture. Why was Jesus so severe? Why is he so severe in this passage? Because these men whom he criticized had been branded with the mark of the covenant. These scribes and Pharisees had God's brand in their own body, which was circumcision then. Today it has been fulfilled in baptism. And baptism as circumcision in the Old Testament, when a person received that sign, he was moved into the realm of God's special blessings and God's special curses. God takes every baptism seriously. And when Almighty God, through His servants, brands us with the mark of baptism, that's publicly separating us from the world unto Himself, and if we and our families live in a way that's consistent with that baptism, then we will be especially blessed by God. But if we live in a way that's inconsistent and discard the seriousness of the brand we bear, then we and our families shall be in store for the special curses of God. Listen, brethren, Jesus did not do to Rome what He did to Jerusalem. Who destroyed Rome? Jesus Christ, according to the book of Revelation. Use the armies of the Goths and the Visigoths to wipe Rome off of the face of the earth, for it's the way it persecuted the people of God. And it was bloody and it was gruesome, but of all of the gruesomeness you read in the details of the destruction of Rome, Jesus did not do to Rome what He did to Jerusalem. And the destruction of Jerusalem by Jesus was far worse and far more devastating and torturous than the destruction of Rome by Jesus. Why? The Roman anti-Christians did not bear God's mark in their own body. We do. We bear God's brand in baptism. And if we walk away from the full implications of that, we and our family shall be in store for the same severity of judgment that Christ heaped upon the Pharisees. I would have you observe three things, brethren, in this passage of Scripture. Sons of hell are often to be found in the visible church. Pharisees were members of the church. They weren't out and out pagans. Sons of hell who belong only in hell are often found in the visible church. Number two, sons of hell are often to be found among the leaders of the church. These Pharisees were church officers, but they were sons of hell. Sons of hell, worthy only of hell, are often found among the elders and the deacons of the church. Thirdly, sons of hell are often found among the most knowledgeable and the most orthodox in the church. These Pharisees were not liberals. They were very knowledgeable and they were very orthodox, but they were sons of hell. What's the good news in all this? To the sons of hell, Jesus Christ offers entrance into the family of God. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to call themselves the sons
of God, even to them that believe on His name. If the Lord has been pricking your heart this morning, and you have the honesty to admit to yourself that you have been a son of hell, let me give you hope that to you, Christ says you need not be a son of hell any longer. Repent and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Yield up yourself completely to Him as did the widow. Entrust herself to the hands of her God. And you will have the right to call yourself no longer a son of hell, but now a son of God.
Almighty God, we do not leave this place this morning with a sense of joy, bubbly happiness. Some passages of Scripture do it to us, Lord, others don't. This one, Father, brings us low, produces in our hearts godly sorrow. Our heart breaks, O Lord, with the desire that You heal whatever hypocrisy there is within us, that You grant us the freedom and the ability to entrust ourselves into Your hands, to walk in Your ways, to live by Your Word, and to rely totally on Jesus Christ, seeking His glory above all else. Prick us, wound us, cut us deeply, O Lord, if there's any callous that's there. Break our hearts. Bring us back, O Lord, to our first love. Save us, O God, from those things that sin, sons of hell, to Him. For Christ's sake. Amen.